Well, this evening we are going to have a look at the Psalms, and we look specifically at Psalm 63. Psalm 63. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63, and we're going to read that Psalm. And I think as just I'll just read through it and follow closely as we read through it. And as we read through the Psalm, just look to see where David's viewpoint or focus changes, and I'll give you a hint. It's within the first three or four verses, so you can see for yourself. So as we read through this psalm, so it goes like this. It goes, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts to hear your word, that your word would do its work in our lives. Help me to speak it clearly, overrule all my errors and mistakes. I would pray so that you would be lifted up, that Christ would be glorified through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I just wanted to thank many of you who have prayed through this membranous nephrotic syndrome that I have. That's not because I work with Tim, I just want you to know that. But MNS is one of those, it's an autoimmune system disease that somehow your autoimmune system decides to attack your kidneys and sees them as an enemy. And I'm on the last batch of chemo, which ends this week, and then I'll be off all treatment for a couple of months as the doctor assesses whether or not the MNS, let's just use the short form, has gone into recession or not. So thank you very much for those who have prayed for my family, for my wife, for everyone else. I just want to give you much thanks. It's the prayers of the saints that really have brought us through, and so many of you have kindly and just given us meals and loved us through this. I just want to give you thanks for that. Thank you so much. And there are many times when we as Christians face trials and difficult circumstances of life. And let us be honest, they make us tired, they make us anxious. And it's not often even just a medical trial, but it just simply the struggle with our own sin can wear us out. And as a Christian, I'm sure you know what I mean. But even if you switch on the news or the radio or the TV, I barely switch on the radio today because of what I hear all the time, but it's kind of this world of, it's just an interesting world right now. It's full of ups and downs and economic situations. The hedge fund managers have said they've never seen so much uncertainty in the world in the last 20 to 30 years. That's the kind of world we live in. And really that can make you uncertain. That can make you lose your sense of security, make you feel uncomfortable, lose a sense of peace. In fact, there's something called the Global Emotions Report. I mean, I didn't even know they do this kind of thing. And so they've created this Global Emotions Report. 143 countries were surveyed. And it's the idea of how stressed out people are in countries. And in Europe, Greece came out as top 60% of the population stressed. The Philippines and Tanzania were only 2% behind, so in Africa as well. And then when they moved across to the United States, they reported 79% stressed, people stressed in the United States. UK citizens, with the uncertainty of the outcome of Brexit, basically registers at the same level, 79%. What's interesting, for most countries surveyed, they were 20% higher than when they did this survey 10 years ago. I couldn't even find the South African statistics in the numbers. Maybe we're off the charts. I don't know. But when you think of politics and economics as producing some of the greatest stresses in the world, medical surveys show that when they survey the human motivations for taking drugs, that they show that it's relationships in families and relationships with other humans are either the greatest source of well-being or the greatest source of pain or stress and illness. Interesting. And I'm sure many of you can relate to what I'm saying. Now, as we read this psalm, David is the king. He is the political leader in Israel, and he writes Psalm 63 in a very stressful family situation. And it's also a publicly humiliating situation. But unlike citizens of the world, what David does and how this powerful monarch reacts and what he counts as the most significant thing in his life ought to be the very same thing that we as Christians count as the most important thing in his life. And it should set us apart from an unbelieving world. And yet I know often that we fail. David failed it many times. But I trust as we study the psalm, if you know God, that you will gain a fresh perspective on your relationship with God, your worship of God, and it will renew your daily joy and confidence in Him as we go through the psalm. If you look at the psalm in your Bibles, you'll see 11 verses. And for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to give it a split in verse 3. So I'm just going to give you 2 points really tonight. I can give you three, but I think let's just limit it to two. There's two broad divisions. And so in the middle of verse 3, I'm going to split this psalm, from verse 1 to verse 3a and verse 3b to 11. And if you're taking notes, here are the two headings that you're going to need. Because what you will see in the psalm are two priorities in your worship of God, so that you can live each day in joyful confidence, no matter what your circumstances are, completely different from an unbelieving world around you. And so if you just want a simple title, it is Worshiping with Joyful Confidence in a Dry and Weary Land. A dry and weary land. Worshiping with joyful confidence in a dry and weary land. Now, as we look at verses 1 to 3a, let's call this the first priority of your worship in God. And that is, number one, to be famishing after your God. To be famishing after your God, verses 1 to 3a. And then when we do the second priority, that's going to be verses 3, again, if you like, 3b to verse 5, it's going to be feasting on your God. Feasting on your God. And so as we look at these verses again, from verse 1, it says there, a psalm of David when he is in the wilderness of Judah, and he says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. Let's just stop there. And I think you can hear. Can you hear the thirst? Can you hear the famished nature of David's very own soul in these verses? Can you hear it? I can. Why do I say this is David? Well, it says at the top, a psalm of David. Isn't that why it's from David? Yes. Well, it says there, while he was in the desert of Judah. So David wrote the psalm while he was in the desert. And it seems as you read the words through the psalm, he was in some kind of terrible and dangerous situation. And you can ask the question, what is David doing in an uninhabited, hostile desert? And so if we grab a bit more context, look down at verse 9. There appears to be those who are what? They're hunting him down. They want to murder him. They seek what? To destroy his life. And so the language here in Hebrew is quite explicit. David is a fugitive. He is running for his life, and they want to kill him. Simple as that. They want to murder him. Someone is chasing. And so he's running for his life, and so he's hiding in this dry and desolate wasteland, the wilderness of Judah. It's hot, it's dusty, it's dry. There's not a green plant in sight. There's no water anywhere. The heat is unbearable. I've been in that Judean desert. Believe me, the heat is unbelievable. His parched throat is feeling like sandpaper. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have physically been in that kind of terrifying situation, running for your life in a desert wasteland. That would be a massive trial, wouldn't you agree? But you can relate to this in other ways. You face various trials in your health, financial situation, maybe relationally in families, politically, you know what's going on in the world. And so you can imagine the anxiety here. You can imagine the awful uncertainty, the terrible, stressful nature of the situation. And so the question always comes up, not will I face a trial? The question is always going to be, how do you view God in the midst of a trial? What are your priorities in the uncertainty of the situation you are in right now? I don't know what situations you're in, but you all face trials of one kind or another. James says trials are inevitable. Do you eagerly seek God? What is the praise of our lips when we're in trials? What are our thoughts as we rest our head on our pillows at night? And are we scrambling to the world for help? Where are we going for help? And if we're honest, all of us, including myself, we'd have to sadly say, yes, at times we complain and we moan and we groan and we reflect the unbelief of the world. But the antidote is addressed here in this psalm, and it relates to the fundamental question of what is the priority of your worship. And so as we look at the setting of the psalm, we know from the life of David, there were a couple of extreme situations that happened to him when he was hunted down by King Saul. But I don't think it's that situation, because verse 11 says that, in fact, he is the king. And so in 2 Samuel, we see a more difficult and emotionally destroying time for David. And that's when David was king, and his own flesh and blood, his own son, his own beloved son Absalom, rebelled against God and David. Absalom, in wicked and diabolical sin, even got to the point where he plotted to murder his father and usurp his position. He humiliated his father and slandered him and committed the most unspeakable immorality in broad daylight for all to see. According to 2 Samuel 15, David barely made it out of the palace doors and ramparts, and he went out of the city. He crossed the brook of Kidron, and he went into the wilderness, a frightened and hunted fugitive. This is the great trial that's behind the psalm for David. And if we look at the text, notice the first verse in this text. O God, you are my God. And here, right up front, you realize it's the bedrock foundation for David's priority of worship. Notice the priority of famishing after God in worship. It has a prerequisite, a pre-required foundation. There's the foundation in verse 1. To be famishing is to be suffering in extreme hunger or lack of food or liquid. It's broad enough to include the idea of thirst, and you see that in the text. Have you ever been in a position where there seems to be no answer from God, and you're thirsting and you're famished spiritually? There seems to be nothing spiritually in your life but a dry and dusty desert, like the heat and the hostile aridness of a parched land. But in verse 1 you see here that it's very clear that David is thirsting, but he's earnestly seeking and longing and yearning for God. And these are not the delirious mutterings of an unbeliever unacquainted with God right here. This is a reflective search for God. For what purpose? For the purpose of wisdom to live in these hard circumstances. There's a famished soul here. But who is David famished after? To say, O God, you are my God, is a deep and heartfelt cry. But note carefully, it implies that there's already a relationship that is in place between David and God. Spurgeon says, meus Deus is the cry in Latin. Meus Deus. Spurgeon says, can the angels even cry this out? There is indeed only one God. There is only one, the living and true God. And that is David's God, as we said in the catechism. The question is he your God? Is he your God? When David cries out this way, he's asserting this impermeable bedrock which underlies his entire life and all his confused emotions from the trial that he's undergoing. David is thirsty. He's yearning. He's longing for God. There's an insatiable longing for God here. But because he's in a relationship with God, there is nothing that will quench that agonizing thirst for God. Nothing, not one thing in this world will satisfy his parched soul. Only God himself. It is my God. Do you see that there? See the possessive pronoun? My God. My God alone. In everything, God, there is only you. You are my God. You see the intimacy of personal possession. Oh, God. Do you know what David's saying here? Do you know that? Have you felt the depths of this cry yourself ever? The other implication of David's cry here is that God will certainly meet his needs, and he will meet his deepest needs. And this is the priority of worship in a trial. And so I don't know what trials and crises that each one of you are facing in your life right now. Perhaps you are panting for relief from circumstances in your job, perhaps your financial situation. Perhaps you're even unsure you'll make it to the end of 2019. It's been a very difficult year. Perhaps relationships are breaking down. A marriage that is struggling. Could be a family member that's turned against you, like in David's situation here. If we be truthful, we have all been in difficult situations to some extent or another, to the extent that our faith is tested. If so, has this been the first utterance from your soul? Is this how you know God? This is the worship from David's heart. He is famishing for God. And so David can cry out in the desert among the dust and the snakes and the jackals and say, oh God, you are my God. And in Christ, there is the bedrock of the covenant and the promises of God beneath your feet. And that rock is now for you and I, Jesus Christ. Through Christ, do you have a real covenant relationship with God? If you're wondering what I'm talking about, and you sort of know a few things intellectually, then perhaps you won't understand the situation that David's in here. There's a quote from Jonathan Edwards, which I've simplified to try and help us understand this. And when Jonathan Edwards renewed his vow on his salvation, this is what he wrote on the 12th of January, 1723, which was a Tuesday. He made a solemn dedication of himself to God. And this is what he said. I made a solemn dedication of myself to God, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for my future in no way my own master, to live as one that had no right to himself in any respect. And I solemnly vow to take God for my whole portion and love of my life, looking and living on nothing else, for any part of my happiness, and taking his law for the constant rule of my obedience, resolving to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the very end of my life. Have you ever counted Jesus Christ in a similar way? Knowing that he's tracked you down in your sinfulness and your selfishness and rejection and rebellion of God? Have you stepped off the throne of your own life and accepted the declaration of forgiveness and the amnesty from God in the cross of Jesus Christ? Have you made that decisive covenant or commitment to God through Christ, like Jonathan Edwards, giving up all of yourself, your benefits, and said, from this hour forth, I will serve you with all my being and my life, no matter what? Now, if you're a Christian today, I would beg you to reaffirm that commitment to the Lord. And there's a reason why I'm harping on this and emphasizing this, because this is the foundation of this entire psalm, right? This is the bedrock. Without verse 1, the rest of the psalm doesn't make any sense at all. And verse 1 has to be a reality in our life as well. The idea of being famished and thirsty and yearning for God is worship. And that will make no sense at all unless Jesus Christ is the bedrock of your life. Without this bedrock beneath your feet, you cannot have these priorities of worship through this psalm that we're going to talk about tonight. And your life will not be one of worship towards God, no matter what the circumstances are, but complaint, but fear of man, and dreadful drudgery in external religion. But once this solid foundation is in place, you will see that a priority in your life is indeed to crave after God. It's a form of worship. Unbelievers do not crave after God. Right? Now, as we move through the psalm, we can see that the priority of a Christian in verse 1 to 3 is to be famishing after God. Verse 1 says once again, "O God, you are my God." Then note what he says, "I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Let's face reality, brothers and sisters. Many of us here tonight, we will wake up in the wilderness tomorrow morning. And we've done that before, haven't we? There's wearying circumstances and a weary heart. Often wake up Monday morning. What do? And yet we have a deep craving of the soul. But dear brother and sister, take David's perspective here. Your thirsting and yearning and fainting for God is indeed a priority of worship. And I'm going to say something here that might stun you, but this actually pleases God. This pleases God. David has been there many times. In Psalm 42, verse 2, David says again, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." It's deeply craving and famishing for God's closeness above all things, above anything else, above all the false comforts that this glittering world offers, above what governments offer, above what temporal earthly relationships can bring. And this is your priority as a Christian, craving for Him alone. And this honors and pleases God. It's that wilderness heart, the heart that pants like the deer for the water, that panting desperately for God when you have to face your daily tasks. For David, the pain of life and relationships were overwhelming. And the isolation seems to make God distant. But this, his thirsting is worshiping. And as you will see, David will experience the marrow and the fatness and satisfaction because the panting for God honors God. And because he has this priority in worship, he can move to satisfaction later in the psalm. By the way, this is really counterintuitive to what the world tells us to do. This is exceedingly dumb and stupid from the world's perspective, right? Externally religious people and unbelievers cannot understand the famished worship of true Christians, the deeply felt desire to know God even more. And if you're an unbeliever here tonight, you won't understand this. And like those ungodly people in the psalm mentioned from verse 9, where they are without God, and they don't even know their sure and ultimate end. This is why unbelievers will not understand the psalm. From the world's perspective, David's a loser. Come on, let's face it. He's out of the palace. He's in the desert. Nobody wants anything to do with him. He's been stripped of everything. He's been humiliated. He's been cursed. He's been abused. He's descended from riches to rags in one day. He's weak, and he's in the deepest pain. The pain of beloved children now turned murderous and rebellious. It shreds his heart like a serrated knife cutting through meat. What a loser, the world would say. What a loser. But that could be not further from the truth in this psalm. In verses 1 to 3, can you see that David is not thirsting for the comforts of this life? Can you see that? I don't see any comforts of this life in verses 1 to 3. He's not panting and pining for God's gifts and benefits there. And this is often the danger of external formal religion. You know, we're very thankful to God when we have some of the benefits of life. You know, clothing, housing, food, family, health, friendships, status, satisfaction in work, spring flowers, computers, music, sunsets, financial security, lovely gardens, political stability. I don't see any of that in verses 1 to 3. Notice the priority of craving for God is made very explicit in verse 3. He's not craving for God's benefits. David describes the focus of his thirst because, read it, your loving kindness is better than life. This means that David, in his famished situation, is craving God's loving kindness more than anything else of all of life could ever offer. And the thing, what life offers you, often the benefits come from God anyway. And David is craving God's loving kindness. And so let me ask you, what did you wake up this morning or every morning this week? What were you thirsting for? What were you longing for? Is your number one priority more comfort, more benefits, peaceful human relationships, or is it God Himself? is that God Himself. If your heart even settles with thankfulness on the gifts of God, and yet you do not thirst and long and yearn for the even greater beauty of a relationship with God through Christ, then, dear Christian, realize you are in danger of becoming an idolater and not a worshiper of God. And then your priorities are misplaced. And yes, then your circumstances will overwhelm you, and you will limp in the desert, never finding living water for your parched soul. And I know, even through the health issues that I've been, that have impacted my health and my wife and my family, I confess there are many days when I feel like I have no joy in the trials. And I'm sure my trials are minor to compare to what some of you are facing. But as I look at Scripture and the life of David and many other God-committed men and women, just go to Hebrews 1, I am convinced that you and I cannot, because of our remaining self-exalting flesh, we cannot do without the desert and the wilderness experiences of this life. And a loving and caring God knows that. He knows that. Imagine if all of your life and my life was simply a wonderful, carefree paradise. And we all say, amen. Yeah, we often crave that, don't we? But if it were given, would we not become more and more addicted and obsessed with the gifts of this life and the benefits rather than crave after a relationship with God? I preached to the Epistle of James some time ago, and we realized that the poor in Scripture are those who scan the rubbish dumps looking for food. We're not really part of the poor of Scripture. We're more closer to the category of the rich. And I think this is why that Jesus says rich people find it harder to enter the kingdom of God. And this is why God takes all His children through fiery trials, inevitable trials, to wean us off this world, so that we will be disillusioned with what the world has to offer and so cause us to crave for relationship with Him, with God Himself. This wasn't easy for David. His son murderously turned against him, and then when Absalom was killed, do you remember what he said? Months later, you hear David crying out in agony, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you?" You can see the emotion from a dad who's lost his son, even though his son wanted to kill him. This, the dry and thirsty desert, is God's way to wean us off the most precious benefits in life. And if you crave and are famishing for a deep relationship with God, you will feel that bedrock of Christ under you rise up, and you come to that point when you know that His love is better than life itself. And now running for his life, he's surrounded by the desert here and murderous men. We may well ask, what caused David's worship to be rekindled in this way, to be triggered? What triggered his famishing after God? Look at verse 2. He says this, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory." The verse here starts with a connective Hebrew, is thus or so. That means when David crossed that Kidron Valley and ran for his life into the desert, And what prompted his craving for God, his famishing after God, was the remembrance of the experience of corporate worship of Israel. He remembered Israel gathering for corporate worship, probably at the tabernacle, and made him remember his personal experience of the being and character of God. And so when God's people congregate, this is certainly a special means of grace in which God displays His amazing power and glory. And so David reflects on these attributes of God, and he reflects them in the previous psalm, in Psalm 62. Go and read that tomorrow morning. Corporate worship is a channel of very real grace through God exalting hymns, speaking forth His word, heartfelt prayer, loving fellowship, selfless service. And so corporate worship feeds your souls in a supernatural way and reminds us that God will make us thirst and crave for a deep relationship with Him. And this is good, and this is noble, and this is worship. And so Christians, never forsake the gathering of the saints, even in your wilderness experience. Think about it. When you go through a trial, what's the first thing you do? I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like going to church. I don't feel like fellowshipping with Christians. And what do you do as well? You find fault with the church and you find fault with other Christians. And you don't want to selflessly serve others. And so we fall prey to the wiles of our own flesh and we stagger and trip at the fiery darts of the devil. More often than not, I think it's because we have made idols out of the gifts of this life and crave them more than God himself. This is what's happening. And so as we look at this, we come to verse 3, and this really is the hinge on which the psalm turns. After recalling who God is and remembering his attributes, David then responds in verse 3, as I've read, God's loving kindness is better than everything life can offer. This is the hinge, as I said, in which this whole psalm turns. The man who once lived in a palace has nothing around him, no ornately decorated high walls, no throne, no army, no kitchens filled with food, no family, no benefits of this life, just the dry desert. But then David remembers that the priority of his soul is the loving kindness of God. Life is dear, friends, but being the recipient of God's loving kindness is even dearer. Think about that. Being in relationship with God is better than life itself, better than a life of ease in a palace, better than health, better than honor, better than wealth of all kinds. It's better than pleasure. It's better than even family relationships. Have you learned this yet? Have you learned this yet? And you see in the psalm the fact that the covenantal God of this universe, God, David's creator, our creator, would be in a merciful, loving relationship with him. And then what you see in the psalm, it causes David's soul to turn a big corner and he starts feasting on God. And so he moves from being famished and he moves to feasting in God from verses 3b to verse 5. And that's the second point. As you see David moving from famishing after God to feasting on God, verses 3b to 5, and I'll read this, 3b. My lips will praise you, so I'll bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Let's just stop there. Notice the contrast to verse 1 where David worships in craving and yearning and hungering. Now what is he doing? He's worshiping in praise. He's feeding and he's feasting. His soul is satisfied. There's a change in the language here. What picture do you see in verse 5? What is that picture? It's a picture of one great feast with the finest and richest of foods being served. Can you imagine being invited to this meal, the greatest meal, all your favorite food, no limits? So the young people start, young men saying, amen, amen, amen. And the Hebrew is very vivid. It's the idea of feasting with marrow and fat. This is the best spiritual ketogenic diet for the Christian. Let me tell you. Deep, satisfying indulgence in relationship with God in his loving kindness. One speaker gave the picture of David at this feast and he said, all the fat is licked off the bones and David even snaps the bones and he loudly sucks out the marrow out the middle. This is the picture of this feast. Spiritual feast. Where is David? He's in the desert. The hounds are sniffing him out. The murderous bands of bloodthirsty men are hunting him down. He's in the deepest of emotional pain. There's broken human relationships, the closest of human relationships. And yet David is deeply and fundamentally satisfied in his God beyond anything life has to offer. Wow. Christian, if your God feels distant, is it your priority to crave God? That's where it starts. And if God is near, are you feasting on God? Are you feasting on God? And to transition from worship in famishing after God to feasting on God, can you grasp with your soul that God's loving kindness is better than life itself? Can you grasp that? Famish after him and then feast on him. And so David's worship moves from famishing to feasting. And look at the effect. You can see that in verses 3 to 5, his lips praise and bless God. Remember where David is. His hands go up in prayer and submission. David is full and he's satisfied. His mouth offers praises. But his terrible circumstances haven't changed. Think about that. Wow. Now, this is the second priority of feasting on God in worship. And it brings to feasting on God in worship brings to David's heart two further perspectives, if you notice from verses 6 to 8. So this is point 2, but you can go point 2a if you like. Because David gains an interesting perspective as he's feasting on God. Verses 6 to 8, he gets a perspective on his eternal security. Look at this. He says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." You know, it's often at nighttime on our beds, isn't it? When we allow all the overwhelming fears of this life to invade our minds. Have you experienced that when you go through a trial? Sometimes you can't sleep at night and you're restless and your mind is thinking. Some brother said to me this morning, "Yeah, I can't sleep at night. My mind is so active sometimes." But one of the most dangerous times is when we're alone with our thoughts, and it's often the quietness and the darkness of night when our heads are on our pillow, when we can give in to worldly thinking, even suicidal thinking. We can have terrible thoughts of giving up or sinning, or we can see in total contrast what the reality of worship does right here in the text, and how we, like David, can have the most profound thoughts of worship of God. Look at this. David knows that the night is the most dangerous time for a hunted fugitive like him. You know, in that desert, I've been there. You can hear a stone move. It's so quiet. All right, he knows that. The desert is cold. It's very quiet. It's very stressful. Any unnatural sound, if his foot touches a rock, they will find him and they will kill him. There's no person with David here. He's alone on those night watches. And yet he's not alone, is he? What would you be thinking in his position? What have you thought about in the depths of a trial in your life? Are you not amazed at David's serenity and calmness here? Where is David's mind? What is his thoughts? Well, it's back in verse 2. Remember, it's in the sanctuary. He's still beholding God's power and glory. He's still feasting on his relationship with God, which is better than life. And in this terrible desert, and in this terrible darkness, he sees God like a mighty bird in verse 7. And there he is under the massive wings. David is helped and protected by the nearness of God. This is the worship of feasting on God. Look at verse 7. He's even able to have in his heart what? He's able to burst out to God in joyful song, reflecting the joyful confidence of worship on that dark and terrible night. He perceives how his soul clings to God and how God's love supernaturally reciprocates. This word for cling is the same word used in Genesis 2:25, describing the close intimacy of a husband and a wife. That's how close it is. No matter what his circumstances, David perceives that even if he were to be murdered and die terribly and lose his life that very night, God's right hand would uphold his soul. He knows that. John Donne said about David's worship and security here, he said this, he said, "Howling is the noise of hell. Singing is the voice of heaven. Sadness is the damp of hell. Rejoicing is the serenity of heaven." The person that does not have this joy lacks in his soul the best evidences for the joys of heaven and has neglected or rejected that guarantee that true joy will flow in relationship with him. David said of God in Psalm 4:7, "You have filled my heart with greater joy than when the plentiful harvest abounds." So you need to ask yourself, is God's loving kindness better than anything in life for you? Is it? If David can have the serenity and joy in the midst of this terrible turmoil, and it's been written down by God for us today, then in Christ, you can this very day be where David was at this time. No matter what you're facing this week, and no matter what you're facing in the months ahead, God wants you to famish after him. He wants to supply the grace so that you as a Christian can feast on him and cling to him. He promises to uphold your very soul like David's. Think about that, Christian. That's amazing. Finally, as David worships and he's feasting on God, he perceives, if you like, this is 2b, a further eternal perspective. So as he's feasting on God in verses 9 to 11, he perceives another eternal perspective about from God. And look at verses 9 to 11. What does it say? This is an eternal perspective on the wicked. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go to the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king, note that, but the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. In verses 9 to 11 then, 2b, if you like, an eternal perspective on the wicked. So for David, through his painful, although his painful experience remains, though the sun has not risen on his day, though the benefits of this life have not been restored to him by God, and they may never be restored, he has no idea. He clearly perceives God's perspective on the end of unbelieving, ungodly men and women. Though men and women will go on in their wickedness and rejection of God, and David may feel powerless in this trial, he knows that nothing escapes God. And now he's able to leave the situation to God. God will bring final judgment and vindication of God himself and God's people. Physical death, my friend, is not the end of all things. This is not man's universe. This is God's universe. And in God's universe, death is simply the beginning of eternity. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Where are you going to spend eternity? Knowing the justice of God, as David knows, is also the worship of feasting on God. The wicked and ungodly will go finally to the depths of the earth. They will be separated from God in hell. Verse 10 says, they will be a prey for foxes. Do you see that there? And we wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, that is a metaphor, Hebrew metaphor, for being publicly and eternally shamed and damned because they will not have a proper burial. That's the idea there. Their wicked hearts and mouths that speak the overflow of their hearts, the lies, the slander, and the deceit will be stopped in judgment. And David perceives, as it were, through God's eyes, the end of the ungodly. This not only gives him confidence in God, who will one day set things right, but it really does serve as a severe warning to any of us here today in the hearing of this word, if you do not know him. And so as we conclude the psalm, take courage from the psalm of David. It is in the word of God for us, and whatever struggle you are facing, whatever trial you are in, ask him to see. Ask him to show you that his loving kindness is better than life itself. Ask him. And then feast on him in worship. Feast on him in worship. But if you're here today and you have some sort of intellectual knowledge of Jesus Christ, but you can't relate to this psalm, and you can't relate to the priorities of famishing after God and feasting on God, you can't relate to what God's loving kindness is, his covenant love, and really the joys in this life are all the material benefits in this life, I would challenge you to examine your hearts. It could be well that you have no relationship with God at all. It's a dangerous place to be in. And you would know that because your own selfishness and independence and the benefits of life rule the throne of your heart. Grasping worship like David here is only possible if you believe upon God through Jesus Christ. Jesus commanded the thirsty soul in John 7. He said, if anyone's thirsty, remember the thirst of David? He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Later in Revelation 22, Jesus says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost, come. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. You can have a deep relationship with the Father. You can, through Jesus Christ. And this is where it must start. And now we're back at verse 1 of the psalm. Jesus also said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so, if you don't know Christ, I would exhort you to believe in Christ this day. David, in this deepest night, knew his soul was eternally safe. Think of this. He could be dead in the morning, and yet he knows his soul is eternally safe. Don't you long for that if you don't know Christ? And so, in contrast, for the believer here today, you've seen what David says in verse 11. He says that the king, that's him, the king David will rejoice in God. And so, stripped of his palace, stripped of his dignity, humiliated by dear family, cursed by close friends, financial insecurity, no guarantee of another day of his life, David values the loving kindness of God more than life. And Christian, is that where you are? The priority of worshiping God should be that you famish after God in times of difficulty. And then there's the priority of feasting on God. And that will give you joyful assurance and confidence no matter the terrible trials that you will go through life. And my prayer is that indeed that would be you, dear friends at Antioch today. And so please sing this psalm every morning of your life. Take it every morning and read it. That's what the early church do. They read this psalm every morning. And so read this psalm every morning and be famished for God and then feast on God. Let's pray. Lord, we indeed do desire you. We want to know you better, oh God. Oh God, my God. May that be the cry of every soul here tonight. Lord, teach us to sing in the desert, in the wilderness times of this world that we live in, of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your unchanging love. And Lord, we rejoice in your protection and your security as we see in the psalm. Help us to cling to you all the days of our lives, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.